Have you ever been so angry? That was the beginning of the caption underneath this picture. It was a riot scene, clearly in a third world nation, with three African men and a burning car in the background. And as you look at the picture, which is on sort of a dirt road, maybe it's urban scene, and you can tell the man in the foreground has just thrown something, probably a rock, and he's kind of turned and stunned to see that he's being caught on camera. And the man farthest in the background is very close to the burning car. But there's a man about midway back. He's a tall, muscular man, and he's up fully extended with what at first glance looks like a log in his arms that he's raised up to come slamming down with. And by log, I mean we're talking about a sizable, almost like a small tree, at least 6 feet long. But then as you look more at the picture, you realize he's really the centerpiece of the picture. He's what the photographer's catching. And it's not a log that he's holding. And in case you can't figure it out, the caption goes on to say, "Have you ever been so angry that you started swinging a cactus?" Now, it's got tons of views online. At first, I thought it was hilarious. But then I started thinking, no. I've never been that angry. I mean, think about how angry you would have to be. And I thought, you know, I mean, do we really understand what's going on in the Middle East right now? That people are willing to risk their lives in protest. They're that mad. I mean, we get mad because some guy poisoned our college's trees. Those of you who've been reading the news. We get upset about that kind of stuff. They're risking their lives. They're so angry. I mean, this guy picked up a cactus. Where do you get a cactus? I mean, you're just so mad you're going to reach over and grab the first thing you can find and start swinging it around? I mean, no regard for the spines. Just picking it up and swinging it in anger. Who does that? Have you ever been so mad you just picked up the first thing you could get your hands on and started swinging it around? If you're struggling to relate to that, let me push on you. Have you ever been so mad at Jesus that you just wanted to pick up the closest thing you could get your hands on and hit him with it? If not, why do people who saw him face to face and heard him in person over and over and over again have that exact reaction? Maybe we're the ones who aren't hearing him. John 8's where we're going. It's page 1663 in your pew Bible. It's really like a bad grammar school playground scene where there's name calling and my dad's stronger than your dad, and it just keeps escalating, as you'll see, until finally Jesus says something that crosses the line. And now, it's cactus time. Picking up where we left off last week at verse 37. Let's hear from the Lord. Jesus speaking, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." Now, hang on a sec. We read it. We see capital F. They didn't see capital F. They would hear this lowercase f. Keep that in mind. "Abraham is our father," they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. This is not a very thinly veiled shot at Jesus' suspect birth. Remember, this is a kind of society where people knew each other. The word is out. And just think, I mean, there are worse names for calling somebody an illegitimate child. It's probably what was said. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? They're talking about Jesus' mama right now, all right? They're calling him a half-breed. We don't even know who's your daddy. And they're saying, you're a lunatic, all right? They're trying really hard to be able to laugh him off. That's what this is. Jesus continues, I'm not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. At this they exclaim, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, think about how ridiculous that sounds. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his words. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you've seen Abraham? And here's the cactus moment. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This is God's word. Let's pray. All right, Jesus. This is a hard message. So we come begging this morning that you would give us ears to hear. Give us ears, Lord. We pray that you would offend us with the joy of your love. Don't let us leave here unchanged. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to set this context for you, and it's really, we're so far removed culturally, it's really hard to grasp. Imagine, I mean, technically speaking, you can burn an American flag and get away with it. And it's one thing to do that in the Pacific Northwest, say Seattle, in the middle of the night in an anonymous protest. It's another thing to burn the American flag in the middle of the day outside Arlington National Cemetery when a war hero who just died in battle is having a funeral procession go by. If you do that, You are basically taking your life in your own hands. That's the best way I can think of to describe what's going on with Jesus here. He's not just in Judea, which is the center of what's important to Jewishness. He's in Jerusalem, the city, and he's in the temple. The place that if you're a Jew, you're going to feel your Jewishness at its most. And now he is insulting their sense of Jewishness. But let's be clear, this isn't an anti-Semitic text. Jesus is a Jew himself. His shot isn't meant to be at Jewishness alone. It's at the Old Testament church, the people who think they're the people of God. I'm going to draw that out for you in a sec. Let's just deal with what Jesus says here. This is an incredibly offensive passage. He is speaking the truth in love, but it is a harsh truth. So let's come out of the gate with this. First of all, he calls him a child of the devil. I mean, we don't say those kinds of things today. Maybe certain generations in the past may have said so-and-so's a spawn of Satan and been serious about it. But these days, nobody says that, I mean, sincerely. And here's Jesus. Just because it's in the Bible, don't miss it, what he's up to. All right? He's claiming the devil is real. When I first got to college, the first encounter I had with a philosophy professor there, I remember we're sitting there in class, and he says, "Who here believes in demons?" Well, being a Sunday school educated man, my hand shot up without even thinking about it. And as I looked around, only one other hand went up, we kind of slow and tentatively looking around. And he looked at me and he goes, "You do?" It would take a couple years for me to realize I was talking with one of the only philosophy professors at the school who actually believed in the spiritual realm and that there were demons. But he was out to hit us up with what we were about to get a heavy dose of at college. That I don't know what backwoods you came from believing that kind of stuff, but anyone with sophistication and intellectual gearing will understand that's preposterous. And you need to move on past that. You know, that sort of antiquated way of thinking is primitive. If you have sophistication, you won't talk like that. Well, here is Jesus saying the devil is real. Is Jesus antiquated and primitive? Some people said, yeah. Well, why? Because we have a Hollywood version of the devil in our mind. You know, guy in red, horns, bifurcated tail with a pitchfork. Sometimes in a cartoon sitting on somebody's shoulder whispering in their ear. It is laughable. It's ridiculous. I mean, if that's your view of Satan, then yeah, of course people don't really believe that stuff. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not the Satan of the Bible. All right? So first and foremost, if you call yourself a Christian, you are a follower of Christ, you believe in the positive things Jesus says, but you really don't believe in hell, don't believe in this whole devil thing, I'll leave that aside. Understand, this is the thing Jesus talks about most, heaven and hell. And Jesus clearly believes the devil is real. He was tempted by him in the desert. Not only that, he tells us when we pray every day, one of the fundamental things we should pray for is protection from the evil one, Satan. So what are we into here? I mean, are we just lunatics? Are we just primitive old school people? Or is there more to this? Let's go a little further. What does the Bible actually say about Satan? In other passages, we learn that he's a fallen angel. He's one of the cherubim. He's, if not the highest, one of the highest angels. Beautiful, incredibly powerful, an ancient, older race than humanity. I mean, we're really getting at the edge. There is a history that begins before Genesis 1:1, and we don't have much access to it. It's sort of mind-boggling. And yet, every once in a while, we get little vignettes that there's a much deeper pool here, people. And Satan's out of that deeper pool. He is more powerful than we are. And Jesus says he's the father of lies. Now, I don't know if that's a reference to even beyond what we know, but it certainly seems to be a reference to what he did with Adam and Eve. He's a murderer from the beginning. If that's not a reference to Cain and Abel trying to get Cain to kill Abel, maybe it should be the fact that he was hoping Adam and Eve would die immediately upon sinning. There's no truth in him. This is what he's about. And yet, he's beautiful and powerful and in a sense majestic, or was. All right, we're starting to get into a little bit more complex view. Literally, the term ha-satan means the adversary. All right? The devil is called a roaring lion, the prince of the powers of the air, the god of this age, lowercase g. But, he's not equal with God, not even close. He's a created being, which means he has more in common with you and me than he does with God. There's a qualitative distinction between the creator and the creation. Now, if you're not tracking with me on that philosophically, the most important thing you need to know is Satan's nowhere near equal with God. He's more like us than God. That's important to understand, even though he's more powerful than us. I mean, think about Job. He had to ask permission to even lay a finger on a believer. And some people believe hell is Satan's domain, as if he's going to get to mock and torture people and somehow get pleasure for all eternity as he rules over hell. That's not the biblical story. He's thrown down. He's one of the primary sufferers in hell. All right? God is the one who holds the power. Hell is not Satan's domain. Hell is where God rules, but there is no mercy. None of God's blessing. Man, that is not popular. That's offensive. Even coming off my lips, that is absolutely contrary to everything our society wants to believe. This is offensive. And yet it's one of the primary things Jesus keeps talking about. Why is he so shocking? Some of you may think, Russ, you're just out to shock us all the time. I'm just out to give you Jesus. He's constantly slamming this up against people who think they're okay. I'll put this a little bit differently. I think Hollywood hasn't totally missed on this. Sometimes they get it right. Famously, Charles Baudelaire has the quote, which he puts on a short story, a man who encounters the devil in Paris one day and is talking with him. And the devil tells him the time he was most fearful of a human was when a preacher stood up and said, "Friends, make no mistake. The devil's greatest lie, his greatest trick, is convincing the world that he doesn't exist." Now, one of my favorite movies is built on that premise. All right? It's an action suspense movie called The Usual Suspects. And it's called that because it's about this handful of no-name criminals who are gathered together for a big, huge, masterminded scheme. And they go do this crime. And you're told the story through the eyes of one of them being interviewed by a cop after the fact who's caught him in action. But through the story, what develops is this character, this mythic guy behind the scenes. His name's Kaiser Sose. And the more you learn of Kaiser, he's the devil incarnate. He's this mythic person that you don't really see. He's behind, but he's real, and that's the most dangerous thing about him. It comes off Kevin Spacey's this character who's being interviewed. He's a little crippled man who really can't handle himself that way, and he's a wimp who's getting beat up throughout the movie. He's one of the criminals. His name's Verbal Kent, and they mock him all the time. But he looks at the guy, and he says that line, "Devil's greatest trick is convincing everyone that he didn't exist." And he pulls it off, and then whoosh, he's gone. And you're destroyed. And at the end of the movie, I'm going to blow it for you, but I think it's incredible. At the end of the movie, you get to this scene where he's told all these stories, and they let him go because he's a no-name. He's a nobody. He's just one of the criminals. He was just a pawn. They let him go. And as they let him go, they get this one fax in from the one guy who saw Kaiser Sose and lived and is dying. And the picture is Kevin Spacey. And then the guy who was interviewing him is sitting there looking around the room, and suddenly he begins to look and he sees all the details that he's been sharing with him for the last few hours as they interviewed him and beat on him. And he's making up all this stuff based on what was on the wall and even the name on the bottom of his mug. And he begins to realize this guy who he had repeatedly told him, I'm smarter than you. The truth will come out. I will figure you out. You might as well come clean. That the whole time, he's been weaving this beautiful tapestry of lies, pretending to be weak when really he had total control of the situation. And the parting shot is repeating the line from Kevin Spacey. The devil's greatest trick is convincing the world he didn't exist. And he moves from a cripple walking like this to standing upright and walking with kind of a cocky gait down the street and gets in a car with his cohort and drives away. And you're almost left in kind of an awe of the power of the devil incarnate. He's sort of the hero of the story. But he's not the hero if Jesus is saying, there is a real, personal, more powerful than you being out there, an evil genius who is out to destroy you. And if you were under the delusion that he's not real, then you're in more trouble than you know. That his lies will undo you. So how do I put this? If you don't believe the devil exists, look out. If you tell yourself that you do believe he exists, what's he like? Well, let's go there. What is the devil's fantasy? Jesus is calling him a child of the devil. What does he mean by that? You know, we're not talking biologically. What is the devil's family DNA? You know, if it's kind of a metaphoric thing, what does it mean to be part of the devil's family? I'll tell you this. Some of you know, my parents divorced when I was one, so I didn't grow up in the household with my dad. I got to see him every other weekend. So I had interaction with my dad growing up, but I wasn't always with him. So it was very rare for people to identify with me with my dad growing up because I just wasn't with him as much. So by the time I was a teenager, I remember the first time I was sitting in the chair at my stepmom's salon. She was cutting my hair, and a friend of my dad's walks in who had never met me, looks at me and points and says, "You must be Harry's boy." Nobody had ever said that. Everybody said I had a face like my mom's, but nobody had said, "You must be Harry's boy." But the more I thought about it, it went away. I mean, you see my dad and I together, I've got almost the exact same skeletal structure. Begin to notice the outlines of my face are his. Somebody who knew my dad was running with me one day and said, "You run just like your dad." Well, I never grew up running beside my dad. But the DNA begins to show up. It begins to come out. You see who's your daddy. All right? Moses has a really cryptic quip in Numbers once. He's challenging the people of God who are being tempted to do something he thinks ungodly. And he says, be sure that your sins will find you out. In other words, if you set yourself up to do this thing over and against God, it will come out eventually. It will out. Your DNA will show up. When Thomas Jefferson was running against John Adams for president, some of you think that mudslinging's bad today. Go back and read some of the things they said about each other. There's a great YouTube video on it. But they started just going at each other, saying horrible things, maligning each other's character. One of the things that John Adams paid a guy to say about Thomas Jefferson to get dirt on him, he said, you know, he had an affair with one of his slaves, Sally Hemings. Well, you know, that rumor followed his career, followed him the rest of his life. But most historians for the next 200 years shrugged it off as just mudslinging. And then we got the ability to look at DNA. And guess what? They compared Jefferson's family with Hemings' family descendants. And there was a link. Well, how'd that get there? The DNA outed it. It will come out. So if you have family DNA, it'll show up. So, all right, Russ, if that's the case, what does Satan's family DNA look like? Well, Jesus told us he's the father of lies. He's a father of deception. What kind of lies are we talking about? Look at your affirmation of faith. One of the things Romans 1 tells us is they exchanged the truth for a lie, or it even could say the lie. But 1 John brings out what that lie is. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have no sin, we make God out to be a liar. I want you to see this either or, because this passage, I think, is very, very offensive. People don't like to think in terms of black and white, either or. There's a line down the middle. But what we're being told here is either God's the liar or I am. Every time I sin, well, what is sin? Let's use a non-religious way of thinking about it. Every time I live as if God doesn't exist, as if he's not the ruler, as if I can run my own life, living as if there was no God. That's what sin is, and we all do it. Romans 3 tells us we're all guilty of it. Apart from Christ is how we live. That's satanic DNA, according to Jesus. Man, that is real. I mean, I'm just trying to give you what Jesus is saying. We don't go around saying, you're satanic, and I hope you won't leave saying that. Because what Scripture is saying is when we live a lie, we live in a satanic way. We're all guilty of this. But I think it comes to a head most. That's the negative statement. Isaiah 14 quotes Satan, saying, I will ascend the throne. I will become like the Most High. All right, if you've come through all this rigmarole and you're not tracking with me on this whole devil thing, you want to get what this comes down to. Satanic DNA is this: I will conquer, I will rule, I will overcome. I have the power. I rest my hopes in me and what I can accomplish. That is the central lie of Satan. That when it comes to what will get me by, it is me, it is not God. Now understand, this is inherently exclusive. This is why Jesus can't be lined up alongside all the other religions and say, that's okay. Because every other religion says, here are the rules. Now, here's the ladder. Can you climb the ladder? Can you be good enough? Can you ascend? And Jesus says, that's Satan. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine if the media picked up, if I was famous enough for the media to care what I say? I mean, imagine the firestorm they would have. You're saying that these other religions are satanic? I mean, let's have some intellectual integrity. That's what we all say about each other, first of all, if you're honest. But secondly, it's just what Jesus is saying. Every other way that we attempt to save ourselves by following the rules, by being good, is Satan's way. It's a lie. It's self-deceit. That I can rule the throne. That I will overcome. Let's put this in a non-religious way. What is it you put your hope in? Remember we talked about this last week. What is it you build your identity on? What is the thing that you are hoping will help you overcome? Some of you think, if I could just get into that school, if I could just get those grades, if I could just get this boy or girl to like me, if I could just get this raise, get this job, if I could just have my kids be moral, if I could just what? Is it about your ascension? And what will the cost be in order to gain that? All right. That's what it centrally is. Sin is us saying, God is a liar. I got to do it my way. Not trusting him. Not saying, I have no hope in myself. All right? That's biblical sin. So, let's unpack this. What is it about being a child of Abraham that's the hope? What does it mean to be a child of Abraham? I mean, Jesus says in verse 37, they are literally the biological children of Abraham, but the problem is that's what their hope shouldn't be in. They aren't real spiritual children of Abraham. Listen, Jonathan Edwards has one of the most famous lineages in American history. More famous people, more accomplished people have come out of one man in history, probably than anyone else in American history. Look, he's had, let's see if I can remember this. He's had 13 college presidents come out of his bloodline, 65 professors, 3 U.S. senators, 3 mayors of major cities, 3 governors, and a vice president of the United States. Pretty impressive, huh? Now, if you think that Edward's bloodline guarantees that you're going to be a great civic person with civic moral, civic virtue, you're wrong. His own grandson, when his daughter had him, she wrote in her journal, "Hopefully he'll carry the ball forward. He'll be godly like his dad, who was a minister, and his grandpa, Jonathan Edwards, was a famous minister. He'll be like them." But by the time he was two, his mom and dad had died, and his maternal grandparents had died, and he was raised as an orphan. His sense of who he was shaken, and guess what? He went on to be successful in the world since. He went on to be vice president. But then he's most well known for killing Alexander Hamilton in an illegal duel, being accused of treason. And most people think he was trying to set himself up as emperor of Mexico in an agreement with Spain. I'm talking about Aaron Burr, if you're a student of history. See, when Paul says we have no confidence in the flesh, he can mean as a Jewish Christian what the Jews seem to keep over and over saying again, "Our father's Abraham, our father's Abraham." They have so much hope in Abraham. He's saying, you're putting your hope in the wrong thing. Yes, God chose the Jews, but you're missing, if you think it's about ethnicity, you're missing what it's really about. That's what Jesus has come and saying, you're missing the importance of Abraham. Why is Abraham so important? I mean, when Jesus talks about heaven, in a parable once, he said, he called it going to Abraham's bosom. I mean, these Jews would have thought of Abraham as, I mean, you get to go to heaven and be with Abraham. That he's incredibly important. It's hard for us to underestimate his importance. But they've put their hope in their biological connection to him, the same way that some of us put our hope in some other worldly, fleshly thing that we can accomplish or do. And now, the very God who gave the promise to Abraham, that is their entire hope, stands in front of them and they're missing it. They want to kill him. I mean, catch this. The reason that Abraham is so highly valued is because of what happened in Genesis. That God came to him and said, let me give you this promise. Let me give you this promise. And he believed it. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Over and over again, the New Testament says. That doesn't mean he did some good thing. Even his faith wasn't a work. It was him saying, I've got no hope. I can't save myself. Unless God does something, this promise that he said, I've got no hope in me. All right? This is the connection they are making. Now, let me push this out a little bit. When they get angry, when the cactus moment happens, the irony isn't just that they're kicking God's messenger. You know, when Abraham accepted the messengers, the irony is because of what Jesus is saying. Look, when he calls them children of the devil, they don't pick up stones. And when he calls them liars to their faces, they don't pick up stones. When he tells them things like, if you follow me, you could live forever, they don't pick up stones. It's when he says, I am. Because many of you know, this is the special, intimate, covenant name of God. He's claiming to be God. Now, the reason I want you to get that is a lot of people today say, you know, I like Jesus. You know, I think he's kind of a nice, ethical guy. I kind of take him in that. You know, I'll take Jesus' teaching and all that other theology people added on. Hang on a second. Over and over again, Jesus makes these kind of statements throughout John. I am, I am, I am. Over and over again, he claims to be God. Understand, he's making this a black and white situation for us, an either or. All right, right now Tim Keller is incredibly popular in our denomination. There's almost a cult of Keller, if I can dangerously call it that. In a couple of weeks, on a Thursday night, he's going to be in Jackson speaking on his new book. The doors open at 6. Here's what I know about Mississippi PCA. That place will be packed by 6:15. If you're going, go early, all right? It's going to be packed. Why? Because we're blown away with his teaching. He's a great teacher. But if Tim Keller stood up and said to the people there, hey, I just want you to know, I'm Jesus in the flesh. I am God come back. I am the ultimate one. I'm the culmination of history. I'm not just here saying, I exist. I am the substance of existence. I'm the source of all life. I'm all there is when it comes down to it. I'm the only uncaused thing there is. I'm the only independent being in existence. Nobody leaves there saying, man, what a vivid teacher. What a great set of ethical maxims he put out there. That's not an option. That guy's either an idiot, demon-possessed, or you better fall down and worship Tim Keller. And let me tell you, Tim doesn't want you to do that, all right? But that's where Jesus leaves us. You look through that passage. How many times do they call him good teacher? The more clearly Jesus says who he is, that's not an option. They call him demon-possessed. Listen to this famous quote from C.S. Lewis. I think this bears this out. He says, when people say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a moral teacher, but I don't accept the claim that he's God. C.S. Lewis says, that's the one thing we must never say. A man who was merely a man and said the things Jesus said cannot be a great moral teacher. Now listen to this. He would either be a lunatic, which he gets called in this passage, on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. That's what they say. Lewis goes on, you can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you may fall at his feet and call him Lord. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He did not leave that open to us, and he did not intend to. All right. This is the challenge. This is the challenge. When Jesus dies on the cross, it is that offensive. We've gotten used to having it on earrings and jewelry. People aren't offended by it anymore. It is meant to be a dividing line. Because if he's a great moral teacher, who would follow a God who is so cruel as to kill his most faithful follower in that way? Who wants to line up to follow that? It doesn't make sense. But if he is God, do you understand what the DNA of the family of Jesus says, what a faithful child of Abraham says? Satan says, I will ascend. I will climb the ladder. At the expense of others, I will spill everyone else's blood for me to conquer. Jesus comes and says, I will descend. I will give up the riches that everyone else is after, and I will gladly give it away. I, the author of life, will die. I will shed my blood to save you from having yours shed, to bring you into my family. There is no other love like this. The reason it's exclusive. Jesus isn't being a jerk. He's telling the truth, and he's got to be this incisive and drive the knife that deep because the problem is that deep for us. All right, what do we do with this? If you're not a Christian, I want you to come away with this picture, okay? If you've thought of Jesus as a nice moral teacher, which has absolutely no confrontation in your life, by the way. If he's just a nice teacher, you can say, I take it or leave it. But if Jesus is God, what does that mean? All right, imagine with me. Let's just say the distance between the earth and the sun is the thickness of a single sheet of paper. All right? It takes light 8 minutes to travel that far, hundreds of thousands of miles, all right? Light traveling at, 186,000 miles per second. It's incredibly fast. 8 minutes. It's a long way. Thickness of a sheet of paper, single sheet of paper. If that's the case, the distance across our solar system would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. Big. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, 100,000 light years across, would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. And just from what the Hubble telescope has been able to see, what we know is our galaxy is just a speck in the known universe, what we can see. And if he created all of that, if he is God and made all that with a word, and then he comes down to earth, he doesn't come to give a little bit of advice. It's sitting somebody you say, will you be my personal assistant? No. The only option we've got is to fall down in awe. And then when we see what he does, I can't believe someone as powerful as you loves like this. Opposite of how everybody works. But Christian friends, let me push on you a little bit harder. Because this whole passage, as we saw last week, is to new Christian converts, not the bad people out there. Who is satanic? Jesus is talking to people who claim to be the faithful church to represent God, and he calls them satanic. If you are here this morning in church, it does not guarantee. All right. You want to know why people hate the church and they mock Jesus? A lot of times, maybe it's because of the truth of Jesus, but a lot of times, it's more often because we've been instruments of Satan. And we're not willing to admit it. That we live a lie when we're supposed to represent Christ. The church has a lot of apologizing to do in repentance in order to point to Jesus. Not to stand up pridefully and say, you spawn of Satan, we got to look in the mirror. See, if you think of the church like a UPS distribution center, God sends the packages in, and we're supposed to send it on out to the rest of the world. You know, a faithful UPS distribution center says, we're going to take the package anywhere, anywhere in the world. Down the river, dirt roads in the corner of Lincoln County, we're there. We take it wherever it needs to go. Just tell us where. The problem is somewhere along the way, the revolution of God's love became institutionalized. And whenever the revolution becomes an institution, we lose the meaning. Instead of being a distribution center sending out God's stuff, realizing we're stewards, it's not ours, we started saying, man, these packages are pretty cool. I think we need to keep them here. We started hoarding it. We got all this treasure. We need to build some walls and guard it. Build big walls, have a moat, put some guards outside of people saying, I don't know if you should come into this church. You need to ascend the hill first. You need to be as good as we are. That's satanic language. Don't build walls around the church. To be faithful means the good news of Jesus. We take it to every corner of this county. We take it to every corner of this world. And you know what it is? The good news is not you bad people over there. The good news is, hey, if he can save a spawn of Satan like me and make me family, come meet him. Come with me. Because the only real question that matters, the most important thing in your existence, according to Jesus, is this. Who is your daddy? Every other father will require you to die. Only Jesus will die for you. Who's your daddy? Let's pray. Lord God, we are satanic apart from you. And to use that kind of language in public will have people tell us we are lunatics. Maybe rightly so, Lord. We have been satanic in front of people, and that's the reason they walk away from you so often. Change us, Lord. Change us to have your DNA, that it would grow in us, that more and more we would look like our daddy, not because of what we've done, but because of what you did. Thank you for adopting us, Lord. Let us go and serve. Let us pray like you did. Not our will, but yours be done. Let us enjoy saying, I will descend because you lifted up. Lord, let us celebrate the resurrection as we walk around broken, formerly satanic people raised up from death by what you accomplished. Use us to change Brookhaven, Mississippi, this world. We've asked it in your name.